Okay, so let's pray. Would someone like to pray for us?
Father, again, we thank you for this time to discuss the work of the Holy Spirit and your person. We just pray that you bless this time in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, thank you. So in reviewing the recording from last week, I wanted to go back and answer just a few questions that came up that I don't think I got to answer adequately because time cut us off there at the end. And then we'll go back, and I think we left off in our outline under cessationism. We left off in number 7, talking about Agabus last week. So we'll pick up there after I answer these. There are 3 questions that I don't think I had the opportunity to really answer. One, you know, Michael Murray, he asks it, is if prophecy, and we define prophecy biblically as revelation. So whether it's in the New Testament or it's the Old Testament, when someone says he or she's a prophet, what they mean by that, or what at least the Bible means by that, is that God speaks directly through that person, narrowly and validly. And so what that would mean is, whether or not that prophecy is recorded in Scripture, it has the same authority as any prophecy recorded in Scripture. So one question is, why wasn't it? We have record in the Bible of many prophecies that were given that were not recorded in Scripture? Absolutely, yes, we do. The argument is not that they have to be recorded in Scripture, but the argument is that they could be. If they have the same authority, if a prophet is really speaking God's word to you, then your conscience is just as bound by what that prophet says as what you might read in in Scripture. That's one clarification I want to make. Another clarification I wanted to make was just to remind you about that distinction that we've been making all along between the empowered miracle worker and the work of God in accomplishing miracles. So the cessationist does not say that there are no more miracles. God can heal someone from cancer. No, he can't. He does heal people of cancer. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's sovereign. He can and does still do miracles. And he does sometimes do that through prayer. I mean, you can pray for somebody to be healed, and God decides to heal them, he's going to heal them. But the difference between that and what the what was happening in the New Testament era and what was happening in the Old Testament era is that there were men and women who were equipped with the power by God to perform these things. The power was not something that God did directly, or the work of God did directly, but he did it through the equipping of these healing gifts or miraculous gifts. And so the cessationist says, well, there's no more empowered miracle workers because empowered miracle workers were given to the church just as they're given to Israel, only to authenticate or validate a prophet. Now, the reason I bring that up is because the question was asked, you know, what is it possible that when we go out and spread, you asked this, I believe, Michael, is it possible that as we go out and preach the gospel, let's say we're in a remote area, someone that has never heard of Jesus Christ, is it possible that God could confirm that word by a miracle? Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, you could pray for somebody and, you know, but we would also say that unless you're giving divine revelation, like new truth, it wouldn't be accompanied by you being an empowered miracle worker. Is that,
So what I specifically asked was about visions.
Well, that was your second question. I was going to get to that right now.
Oh, okay.
Right here. So, the second question that he asked was about visions that Muslims have. Have you heard these? Not just Muslims, but anybody. There are lots of accounts right now online. You can go Google them and look at them. I'm going to say Muslims because that's the one you'll mostly find. Having dreams of Isa, they call him, or Jesus, who comes to them, and the messages are varied, but generally the idea is, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and I'm divine, I'm God, I would like you to come to me. And that's essentially the vast majority of those messages fall underneath that category. or that description. And it's important here also to make a distinction when we're talking about these things. A distinction between a natural dream, quote-unquote natural dream, and a supernatural dream. When Joseph, for example, thinks that his wife has cheated on him, or his betrothed has cheated on him, an angel shows up in a dream and says, very clearly, nope, that what Mary has in her is from the Holy Spirit, it's not from another man, so you should marry her and take her to be your wife and live on and raise the baby as your own. Name him Jesus. And I would say that dream is a case of direct revelation. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's in Scripture. But even if it weren't in Scripture, it would have the authority and carry the authority of Scripture. Now, let me contrast that with a dream that I had during my days right before my conversion. And I think I told you a little bit about this story before. I was very low point emotionally. My girlfriend had broken up with me for a French guy, and it was just a horrible, horrible time in my life. And I was drinking a lot, and I had this recurring dream. This recurring dream, and I don't think it was a drunken dream necessarily, but I had this recurring dream of me being on a hillside. There was no trees, there were no vegetation, it was just kind of this dirt hillside, and I had no clothes on, I think I had underwear on, but I was basically naked. I was very cold and dirty, and I had nothing, right? I had that dream, at the same time as I was having that dream, during the day, I would be, I think I told you that this too, I'd be driving to work and I'd be listening to various things in the radio, and I would hear R.C. Sproul preach or Alistair Begg preach. And that dream to me was, I think that was part of what God used to prepare me to receive Christ. I saw that I was naked and alone, had nothing apart from him. Was that revelation? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think I think the Holy Spirit was working in me. I think the Holy Spirit gave me the sense that I already had, that I was undone and alone and impoverished, play itself out in my dream. Absolutely. But was that direct? This is what you need to do now, come to faith. I don't think so. I think it was a natural dream that was filtered through my own things. Now, when you look at these cases, in the vast majority of them, most of these people who have them, and I looked and I couldn't find one that is not this way, but I'll look again. If you know one, let me know. Most of the men and women who have these dreams of Isa have heard of Isa before and have had contact with people who have talked about the gospel. So there's a place in there in their conscience and their understanding of for the Christian knowledge of who Jesus is. So I would not at all put it past the Holy Spirit to use a dream like that, a natural dream like that, to prepare someone for repentance and bring them to a place where they're able to have faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think, and this is where I'll send out an article, but I also sent out, I suppose it's on Facebook too, but I don't think they would be classified as revelation. Because of several things. One of the interesting things that you find is very rarely does Jesus in these visions say anything other than what probably has already been preached to the person.
So, define revelation.
Direct word from God. So, like, if God shows up to you and says, Michael, you are now moving to New Hampshire, and I invite you to be a missionary to the liberals in New Hampshire.
wouldn't revelation right. come from the word, to reveal? Mm-hmm. So, isn't it just the Holy Spirit revealing something to you?
Yeah, but now we're...
Or God revealing
something? Oh, yeah, now if you're just talking about, like, I think I would classify that more as illumination. But yeah, God certainly illumines the mind and gives you new information to you.
I think that there's a place for the Holy Spirit's revelation, and then there is divine revelation in the sense of Scripture.
In theological terms, We wouldn't call what you just, that revelation, we would call it illumination. That's God bringing to light something you personally hadn't known.
Okay.
Not giving you a new truth or a new word from heaven.
Okay, so what I'm saying is those dreams that we're talking about, right? I would call that more illumination from the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
But it's not new revelation.
No.
Even if it is a vision, it's still not new revelation because they're saying that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which is already what is confirmed in Scripture.
There, again, I think I'd probably might quibble with you a little bit, because if, in fact, Jesus has shown up, I mean, literally, it's him, just like the angel in Joseph's dream, we're not then talking about illumination. At that point, we have a revealed presence of Jesus.
I wouldn't say that Jesus is showing up.
He's not showing up, because
Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
Anyway.
But maybe a window could open up if he was seated at the right hand of the Father when Stephen saw him.
I would say that the Holy Spirit is illuminating in a vision, illuminating the truth that has already been revealed in Scripture.
Then we agree.
And I've heard of people from remote tribes in Africa. Mm-hmm. They've never heard any word about
Yeah, I would like to look at those accounts. I would, because I think, I mean, if you find one, send it to me. I'll be interested. So please do find one. Most of the ones I've heard have been people who've had some contact with the Christian message. Maybe not full contact, but they've had contact with it. So those are the three questions I want to go back and answer before picking back up this week. If you have your sheet with you, just for basic review, we made it through the first 6 points. We made that distinction that I just referred to a minute ago, that miracles continue, but that the empowered miracle gifts have ceased. We talked about Jesus' promise to his apostles that they would be the ones through whom and during whose lifetimes that he would reveal the truth that he was going to reveal to the church. And so for that reason, now that they've passed on, there's no reason to expect any new revelation. And number three, we looked at the standards for determining who is and who is not an apostle. And by those standards, we've seen that there can be no apostles. So that when the first apostles died, the apostolic age ended. And if Jesus was going to give the fullness of the truth to his apostles, there would be no more revelation coming. And then we looked at number four. We looked at the foundation laying function of the apostolic office. They, together, we saw how in Ephesians 4 and in Ephesians 2, Paul links the office of prophet with the office of apostle together as laying the foundation for the church age. And then Paul talks about how the foundation having been laid, no one can lay another foundation, and no one expands on the foundation that has been laid. It has been laid. If there are still prophets, capital P, in today's world, that would mean the foundation has not been laid. We still have more truth coming. We need to not put a period at the end of Revelation 22. Then we looked at number five. Christ is the complete revelation of God, and that revelation was given to the apostles. And we noted in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that signs and wonders were explicitly tied to the apostles themselves and the era in which they were preaching and teaching in that text. And number six, the nature of God's word is such that whether it comes by the written word or spoken word, it carries the same authority. Again, whether it's written down or not, if it's God's word, it's God's word, and it has that kind of authority. Then we picked up this objection to that point that some continuationists make, and that is that there is a category of prophecy in the New Covenant that's a little bit different than the category of prophecy under the Old Covenant. They would argue New Testament prophecy is a little bit like this. You get an impression, or you get a kind of sense from the Holy Spirit, and that sense has to be filtered through your own heart and your own mind. And you kind of say, hey, I think the Lord is telling us this. Or, hey, I think the Lord wants you to do that. Or, I think the Lord's speaking to me about you right now, and he thinks that you need to do this. And that is this kind of New Testament prophecy. And because it filters through your mind and your heart, the continuationist would say, it can be fallible, it can fail, you can make a mistake. And as evidence of that, and their only evidence they have of that, is Agabus. And we started looking at that last week in chapter 21 of Acts, where Agabus, go ahead and open your Bibles there, because we're going to pick up there now since we just our review. Agabus says in chapter 21 of Acts, that Paul, who's headed to Jerusalem, let's actually pick up in verse 10. While we were staying, this is chapter 21 of Acts, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet in his hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And they urged Paul not to go. "Don't go to Jerusalem because this is going to happen. That's what the prophet said." Paul decides to go anyway. And we see there in verse 29 that the Jews in the temple think that Paul has brought in a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, into the temple. And so they're upset. And for in verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired into what he was, what he had done, and what he had said, or who he was. So the Wayne Grudem, who's a great theologian, really good theologian, and I recommend his book, Systematic Theology, highly. He's also a charismatic or a continuationist. And he says, look, Agabus' prophecy was inaccurate. Agabus said the Jews would bind Jesus hand and foot, and the Jews would hand him over to the Romans. But if you look at this text, what really happened? Well, Paul was bound by the Romans, not by the Jews, he would say. And the Romans rescued Paul from the Jews. The Jews didn't hand Paul over to the Romans. So you have some inaccuracies there that, according to Old Testament standards, would have rendered Agabus, or made Agabus, into a false prophet. What's the Old Testament standard for a prophet in Deuteronomy 18? 100% accuracy for predicting Paul's prophecy. So if you're saying this is going to happen, it better happen exactly as you said it's going to happen, or you're not a prophet.
Or you get put to death.
Or you get put to death, right, exactly. Or you get put to death. So there's no leeway, I kind of think God's saying this, I'm not quite sure. No, it's thus saith the Lord, and if it's not true, then you're in trouble. So let's just look at this text for one. I think that they make it, and the reason we're looking at this is because this is the only place in the Bible where you might possibly be able to make a case that prophecy is inaccurate. In the New Testament era, is this inaccurate, or this kind of impression you get in your heart and you kind of give the gist of it? What happens here? Well, Paul is in the temple. We're told there in verse 30, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. What does that tell us about the state of Paul's resistance here? He was forcibly dragged, forcibly restrained, and brought out of the temple. I mean, he didn't walk out of that temple, he was dragged. Now, we don't know how that happened. The text doesn't give us any indication about whether or not he was bound hand and foot. He very well could have been. We just don't know. By the time he gets out of the temple, when the tribunes come up, there's obviously the crowd draws back in verse 32. The centurions ran down And when they saw the tribune and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and gave him. I think that is the Jews delivering him up. Now, the reason I think that is because of what Paul says later on when he's recounting this event in chapter 28 of Acts. When he's talking about it to Jews in Rome, in verse 17 he says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem." Now notice, he's talking about what the Jews did to him. They're the ones who he had not offended. He said, "I didn't offend him at all. I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." That indicates that Paul, and Paul's using the very same language that Agabus used there. So I don't think there's any basis for the claim that there's anything at all in the New Covenant or in the New Testament that would indicate that there's this other quasi form of prophecy out there. So that means that when we're reading, this is the importance of that, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if the gifts of prophecy were given to people in the New Testament era, that means the same kind of prophecy that you have in the Old Covenant. And that if anyone is today claiming to have that gift, it cannot be, "Well, I think God's telling me," or "Maybe, possibly, God thinks we should do this." That's not prophecy. Prophecy is, "Thus saith the Lord." This is direct revelation, and they're held with the same, if prophecy still exists, it's held with the same kind of standard that we would hold an Old Testament prophet to. And it would mean that if that's still going on, as we've said before, Jesus, when he told the apostles that he would deliver to them in their lifetimes all the truth, made a mistake. Because he wasn't finished. He still had more to say. So there's a lot hinging on this idea here. Just to get through this, I'll ask for questions afterwards, but I want to get through it. Number eight. If there are still prophetic words today, Jesus did not deliver all of his truth to the apostles. I just mentioned that. And the foundation has not been completed. Number nine, the ongoing prophetic ministry would conflict with 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16 and the sufficiency of Scripture. Remember, one of the reasons, go ahead and turn that text. One of the reasons why people say that prophecy must continue is because, hey, the church is not yet complete. The church is not yet built up. We as Christians still need that ongoing, right now, up-to-date, relevant word for our lives. We need to know, like, does God want me to go to University of Pennsylvania, or does God want me to go to work in the mission field? What does he want me to do? You need to have that that right up-to-date knowledge. But look at what we're told there in that text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 15. "Now from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now if we just stop there, no big deal. Verse 17, though, clinches it. "That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul here says that the scriptures themselves are, that's what God uses to make Christians competent and equipped for every good work. Not ongoing prophecy, not some new word from the Lord. This, the scriptures themselves, that's what does it. It's fully consistent with what Jesus said in John 17:17, when he said, he prayed to the Father, "Father, sanctify them, that's make them holy by your truth." And then he says, your word is true. This is why the scriptures are simply what we do here. This is why we do preach verse by verse of the Bible. This is why we do Bible study. This is why I went to all the mission groups. This is why you need to be in the scriptures all the time, because God uses this word to make you to make you mature, to mature you. And to guide you, too. I mean, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but what do you do if God's not constantly telling you how to make decisions? If God's not telling you where to go to church, or where to go to school, or where to, or what job to get, how do you go about making those decisions? How do you figure that out? Well, as you study the scriptures, you come to know God's character, God's nature, and God's purpose in the world, and you can make decisions in keeping with that. Like I gave you a mind. This is called wisdom. Holy Spirit inspired wisdom. You make decisions based on what you know God's will is from the scriptures, and you apply that that will to every decision you make. It's not that difficult, I don't think. If you look at it can be difficult, but it's not terribly difficult. A great book for this is if you're interested in it, it's a short book, but it's a good book. Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. Young is spelled like a U. Kevin DeYoung. It's a really good book, and he walks through some of the difficulties Christians sometimes have in making decisions. And you know, well, I think I have a friend of mine who has this issue. She wants to know. She really, this is a real life situation. She wants to move down to Florida. She's a kind of a new Christian, but she can't decide whether to do it or not. And so one day she'll feel like the Lord's telling her, "Yep, the way is open. Move to Florida." And then the next day, or maybe even the next hour, you know, the Lord's not. You know, I think I have this peace about that decision like I did an hour ago. So I'm not sure God wants me to go down to Florida. And so there's this continual, like, wrestling and vacillating, and, you know, that was this process of making a decision, I think, started, like, 6 or 7 months ago, and I think Kevin DeYoung would just say, just don't consult your inner self, don't consult your inner feelings or emotions. Look, Florida, or
marriage
is another one. Oh boy, yeah. I'm just not quite sure this is my soulmate. Is this the one God is going to just marry the guy and get is he a Christian? Is he faithful? Is he a believer? Is he in everything you can tell? Does he seem like a good guy to raise your children? Then marry him. I think part of the problem is though that we've all kind of bought into this idea of the Wayne Grudem's New Testament kind of prophecy and impulse, where we're always consulting our hearts for everything. And Jeremiah tells us that our hearts deceive us. They're desperately wicked. So we don't want to consult our heart. Don't follow your heart. Yeah.
Didn't want to play devil's advocate.
Really? So, surprising.
So if the Holy Spirit has regenerated us, mm-hmm. then technically wouldn't part of our heart then be good, considering that the Holy Spirit is involved in part of our heart. So therefore, you know, wouldn't our feelings actually not be completely evil and misleading?
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. Did you hear what his point was? If Jeremiah 17, I forget which text it was, it talks about the heart being desperately wicked, is dealing with unredeemed hearts. Right? So our hearts have been softened by the power of the Holy Spirit, but what's the problem? Are we now completely sanctified? So can you always try, now that you're sanctified, can you just look to your heart and know that your heart's going to lead you in the right direction?
The word he uses is deceitful.
Huh?
The word that Jeremiah uses is deceitful.
Right, the word that Jeremiah uses is deceitful. So, yeah, sometimes your heart will be right on. Sometimes your emotions are right on. They're leading you in the right direction, absolutely. But you don't know for sure because your emotions are still meshed up with sin and self-deception. So you don't want to rely on your feelings or your impulses or anything like that. Not saying they can't be accurate, they could, but you don't want to rely on them. You see the difference? They might help you, but you don't want to rely on your feelings. Not that feelings are bad. I love feelings. I have feelings. but they're not bad. Yes?
I believe when you're still in the Holy Spirit, he gives you a confirmation. It's not more than one thing. If you wait on him and just keep seeking him, he'll give you confirmation.
I mean, I do think that. I mean, she's talking about, you know, your circumstances can sometimes give you an indication. I do think there's definitely some truth to that. I mean, if I see someone I want to marry, but then, you know, she marries someone else, now obviously God would not have me marry her. So I mean, there's definitely some ways that God confirms the direction you're going and the circumstances around you. But even there, I'd be careful, because our tendency would be to say, all right, well, if I'm going in the right direction, if this is the way God wants me to go, things are going to go well, right? Things are going to get better because I made the right decision. When in actuality, throughout Christian history, what tends to happen is you make the right decision and things get worse. They don't get better. I mean, all of the disciples of Jesus, all the 11 disciples, made the right decision to follow Jesus, and their lives did not get better as far as the external worldly measure of things go. They all ended up dying. And if they were measuring whether or not they'd done the right thing by how well things were going in their external circumstances, they would have all had to say, well, this was wrong. I shouldn't follow Jesus. I should go back to my old life. So yeah, yes and no. It's the same thing with emotions. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. But the only sure way to know and to understand the way God had to go is Scripture. It's the only sure word that we have. It's the only sure voice that we have from God. So we rely on that word rather than anything else as a primary means for making a decision. And that leads to number 10 here. Look at number 10. Without the apostles, there is no objective measure to determine whether God is speaking when a prophetic utterance does not conflict with the Bible. For example, God told me you need to move to Portland. So in the first century, there were apostles and there were legitimate prophets. And when a prophet spoke in the Old Covenant, in the New Testament church, even if an apostle wasn't around, the word could be confirmed or authenticated by an apostle. If there was some doubt, you could say, hey, is this really from God? The apostle being the one who is the ambassador for Christ and the inerrant, infallible measurer of what Christ reveals could say, yep, that's from God, or no, that's not. There was an ultimate appeal that could be made. Without the apostles, there's no more way to surely confirm any word that might or might not come from God. So when I say this to my charismatic friends, and I do have them, they like me and I like them. When I say this to my charismatic friends, they'll say, well, yes, there is. There's the Bible. Because if I get something in my heart, or if someone tells me God says this, and it conflicts with Scripture, I know it's wrong. Granted. But what if you get something in your heart that doesn't conflict with Scripture? And I've used the example of moving to Portland. There's nothing in the Bible that would forbid you from moving to Portland. There is nothing in the Bible. If we had a prophet in this church who stood up and said, I think this church needs to shut up, shut shop here in Binghamton and move, pick up and plant in Portland, Oregon. Is it from God? I don't know. We could take a poll, and maybe everyone, I could ask you all, do you feel like that prophet was telling the truth? And maybe we would all majority say, no, that's not from God. But would that determine the matter? No, because maybe you're wrong and the prophet's right. And how do we come to a definitive understanding of what is right and what's wrong? We can't without an apostolic witness. That's the problem. So if God is still giving these messages out, then he's left us without any means at all to confirm them. He's left us in a state of confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. So I don't think he still does that. I don't think he does that without being able to give some kind of confirmation from the word of the church. Yes, Katie.
Would they argue about there still being apostles now, from that continual laying of hands, and those people would verify it?
They say what now? Right.
To verify it, would they say that?
That's the Roman Catholic argument. That's one of the reasons Roman Catholics say that they are able to have the Pope speak ex cathedra inherently and infallibly, and the bishops, when they get together and issue a dogma, they can do so, they believe inherently and infallibly, is because this apostolic office has passed on down through the ages in the church. The problem, I think, with that is there's nothing indicating that the apostolic office is passed on in the church anywhere in Scripture. In fact, what you have is you have the apostle laying on hands to create elders and leaders and pastors, but you don't have like the next generation of apostles. And even the early church, when like you read the writings of Ignatius or Polycarp or Clement of Rome, you see they recognize the apostolic age was a very unique age. There's no more, they don't say there's any more apostles in the second and third century. They understand that. But the Roman Catholic Church is one of those that does that. There's the other group on the other side of things called the New Apostolic Reformation, which says there are new apostles that have just now been created. We'll talk about them by next week.
Okay.
Well, Jesus showed up to Todd Bentley, for example. You ever heard of Todd Bentley? He's called the punching prophet or something like that, the kicking prophet, because he'll heal people, he'll kick them or hit them or beat them. Where is your cancer? Is it in your kidney? Bam! You know, hit them. Really, seriously. And Todd Bentley was ordained or consecrated a prophet because Jesus, he says, showed up to him in his bedroom and called him to be a prophet. And other people to whom Jesus showed up and called him to be a prophet laid hands on him, and he became a prophet. Now, of course, a year later, he cheated on his wife, and but he's since been restored to the apostolic office. I'm sorry, I said prophet, apostle. He's been restored to the apostolic office, he says. And so he can still give revelation, as can Rick Joyner and the other new apostolic prophets. I think we all see how flimsy that is.
That's the devil made him do it.
What's that?
The devil made him do it.
The devil made him. Yeah, I think the devil made him cheat on his wife is what it would have. So great the temptation for an apostle, right? Yeah.
I just need some clarification from last week. You said in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was speaking to and giving direct wisdom, there would be quotes. But I look at Acts chapter 16, just before Paul and Silas go on the second missionary trip.
Yeah.
Looking at verses, just before they get the Macedonian call, in verses 6 and 7, it says there, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia.
Mm-hmm.
And in 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. There are no quotes there.
Right.
How do we interpret that?
What I meant by that was when you hear a prophet or an apostle say, the Lord said, then you get a direct quote, right? You don't get, I think the Lord has told me this, or I feel like God is maybe saying this. We're not giving quotes here because the words aren't being quoted. We're just being told that he was prevented from going here and told to go there.
Or it'd be like emotion? You could
read that in there,
yeah.
But you'd be reading that there because we're not giving that information.
Right.
So all the information that we're given explicitly is that when God speaks, it's an external word of revelation. So if you want to read Agabus as the charismatics do, which I don't think you can, but if you wanted to, you could go back to this text and use that to kind of support that that argument. But I just don't see, since it doesn't tell us the mode by which this revelation came, I think it would be stepping beyond exegesis to determine the mode must be an impulse or so does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, good question. Yeah, I'm glad this is really nice to you. That's great. So, back to this point in number 10, that without the subjective measure of the apostles, then we're left in a state of confusion because we don't know. If God is really still speaking to us these impulses, there's no way for us to confirm whether God is speaking to us if the word does not contradict Scripture. And I don't think, again, that God would do that. I don't think God is cruel. Ever God holds out a word for you, you just got to figure out a Timon. I don't think he does that. Number 11, the primary purpose of empowered miracle workers has always been to authenticate revelation. And we have 15 minutes, so I'm not going to look at every one of these, but we've kind of already talked about this point already. But the one wonderful example of how this works is found there in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, where God sends Moses to Pharaoh And Pharaoh is worried that if, or Moses is worried that Pharaoh is not going to believe his words when he comes to him. And so God says, all right, well, to authenticate the words that you're saying are from me, then what you'll do is you'll throw down your staff and it'll become a snake, or you'll put your hand in your clothing and it'll come out having leprosy. And that will authenticate that your words are direct revelation from me. And that will increase the guilt that accrues to Pharaoh, but it will also encourage you and Aaron as you see these things going on. And of course, the plagues themselves were direct miracles on God's part, but the throwing down of the staff and the pulling out a hand out of, with leprosy and even the splitting of the Red Sea, those were things that God worked through his empowered miracle worker, who's Moses. So the point of that is there in the point number 11. There's no more reason to empower miracle workers if revelation is complete. There's not the need for it. Now, again, God still does miracles, but no more reason to have a miracle worker if revelation is complete. Number 12, another reason is, look at, Jesus tells us that false Christs and false prophets will appear with signs and wonders to fool even the elect. How can we know they are false if God is still speaking and what they say doesn't always conflict with Scripture? Right. You get it. This Satan comes along and he claims to be a prophet. And again, he says, we got to move up shop and move to Portland. And then just to prove it, voila, and he does some amazing work, some amazing miracle. Jesus says that kind of thing is not could happen, but is going to happen. Look at Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There will be people who do miraculous things, and they'll claim to be prophets, or they'll claim to be anointed ones, Christs. How do you know, if God's still speaking and they're doing miracles, how do you know that these are false? Well, if God's not still speaking, and they claim to be prophets, we can know. If God's not still empowering miracle workers, and they claim to be empowered miracle workers, we can know. Otherwise, we're kind of left in the dark. I mean, the warning that Jesus gives there in Matthew 24, 24 only makes sense, I think, if prophecy has ceased and miracle working, empowered miracle working has ceased. Number 13, so there's no evidence for empowered miracle working, and that's the case. I mean, the ones who I'm talking about here, there are the ones, the faith healers. Benny Hinn, there are people around who claim to have these miraculous powers. Not just, and I really want to make the distinction, not just people who say, I pray and my friend got better. No doubt that happens. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the guy who says, I am a healer. Right, I can come, I'm going to have my healing ministry tour the country, and you bring your sick, some of you have even said you bring the dead, and I will heal them. And what's interesting about these things is most of these things, what you find is, you find arthritis being revealed, you find maybe gallstone or bladder stones, whatever they are, supposedly disappearing or whatever. But you, the thing is, there's no real when they're challenged to produce medical documentation for the miracles they claim, it's not there. It's not there. We can find medical documentation for God still working miracles and erasing cancer and those kinds of things. He does that, but. For the empowered miracle workers who go on the stage show tours, evidence is very, it's not just very thin, it's just non-existent that these things are actually happening.
Money grabbers.
Money grabbers, right. I watched a film of this, it was called It was put out by a group of younger guys who were claiming to go around the country and heal. And they would have people sit down in a chair who had one leg shorter than the other, and they would claim to lengthen one of the legs to be the same size as the other. And what was weird is that was the only healing they would do. They would go to place after place. I didn't know it was such an epidemic that we had so many people with with one leg shorter than the other. And it turns out that's a circus trick. I mean, that's a sleight of hand circus trick that you can learn how to do, and they train people to do if they're going to be magicians and those kinds of things. And so and once that was exposed by later on a video, a guy came on and viewed the video. It was very clear what they were doing. These guys were also using fake methods that Pete, have you heard of Jonathan Edwards? Not the theologian, but the guy who says, "No, I'm getting a sense here. Is there someone here who has the name Sue? I'm getting the name Sue. Does that ring a bell? Anybody here? Sue. I don't know what it is, but I have a lot of energy around this name Sue, and I feel some like heat on the back. There's some back thing with Sue. Was there a back thing with Sue? Okay, good. Okay. Yeah, see, I want you to, Sue has talked to me, right? See, now this, the way that works is you go very general. You say, I get the sense there's someone with a back pain here. Is there anybody here with a back pain? Wow, the prophet named it, right? And then you look for cues. You look at the congregation, the audience, who cues that they have, that you're resonating with what you say, and then you go in a little deeper, and you say, oh, well, I have the letter S in my name, in my head, do you have someone in your family named S that has a back pain? And you just keep going until you narrow it down, and you look like you're prophesying. What you're really doing is you're guessing. You're using a guessing method. It's called cold reading. Yeah, it's called cold reading. It's been known for years. People just do it. But some of these guys who claim to be prophets go around doing that kind of thing. So you got to be careful for these charlatans. And I think Jonathan Edwards does the same kind of thing. All right, now verse number 14 there is we do not do greater works. In my other discussions with many of my friends who are in the charismatic realm, or the continuation realm, they'll say, well, didn't Jesus promise that these works you shall do and greater works even than these? That's in John chapter 14, verse 12. Remember this, where Jesus promised that? Okay, so my response always is, okay, first of all, you're applying it to the whole church. Okay, fine. It doesn't belong to the whole church, but I'll take you on that. When was the last time you raised someone from the dead after 4 days in the grave? Right? Because Jesus did that. And if you are doing something greater than the work that he did, what's that? When did anybody in the church for the last 2,000 years raise anybody from the dead after 4 days? Do you have any evidence for that? No? Okay, well, that means then that promise of Jesus cannot be relating to miracles. He must be talking about something else. And I think it's very clear what he was talking about if you look at the context, that he was looking about the spread of the gospel. And that Jesus, you know, the time he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, there were 120 followers of his. Now, the world is almost, the gospel has gone around the world. And we have a church made up of billions of people. So greater in the terms of magnitude of numbers who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
I would say that the spreading of the gospel and the spiritual regeneration of people is higher than the physical resurrection of Lazarus.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So I think we could apply that to the whole church by saying we're preaching the gospel rather than just doing some physical signs and wonders. We're doing something that's of far more eternal importance.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. I think I think it does apply specifically to the apostles, but whose word are we taking out in the world? We're taking the apostolic word out. And that's what that's what God uses to raise spiritually dead people to spiritual life. And Michael's absolutely right. That's a miracle. You see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's a greater miracle than any kind of leg lengthening or even cancer healing. That's a raising the dead in front of your eyes. All right, so finally, the modern use of tongues, and we may not have time to really deal with this in depth, but the modern use of tongues does not bear resemblance to the New Testament gift, but rather to the universal experience of glossolalia. So one other thing that people in the continuationist realm will say is they'll point to the many people who speak in tongues. And by tongues, I think we've talked before, they mean one particular type of tongues, and they will say the Bible teaches that there are two. There is the gift of languages, they will say. And then there is the prayer language. So they will say the gift of languages is what we see in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit falls on the church, and everybody in the upper room comes out, and they begin glorifying God in tongues, or languages that are understood by the gathered Jews there on Pentecost Day. But they'll say there's another kind of tongues we read about in 1 Corinthians 14, which is more of a babbling kind of language. It's a spirit language that comes out that God prompts by his Holy Spirit. The problem with this thing, and we'll probably look at this more in depth later on, but not today, but the problem with this is, of course, the Bible doesn't teach those two kinds. You don't ever see in the scriptures this other type of tongues that is babbling recognized as a legitimate form. Glossolalia. Has everyone heard of that? Is a manifestation that you see throughout the world, not just in Christian churches, but you see it in and among Muslim Sufis, you see it in voodoo, you see it in other animist religions, you see it in mystical religions of all sorts. What it is the practitioner will work himself or herself into a kind of non-cognitive state, where you're not really thinking. You've kind of transcended your mind and let the tongue go. And what will come out sounds like, to the hearer, a kind of a gibberish. The claim on the part of the continuationists is that this is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in the tongue speaker. But the question that I would ask is, one, where is that in the scriptures? But two, why is the Holy Spirit doing that through Sufis and through voodoo practitioners and through people in animist religions? Why is that happening for people who don't have the Holy Spirit, if that's a sign or a mark of the Holy Spirit? That's actually what people were doing in Paul's day when he wrote 1 Corinthians 14. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. One of the things that had happened is that to make the church more appealing to members of the city, or city people in the city of Corinth, the church began to import some of the practices that were on, the mystical practices that were ongoing in pagan temples. It was the assumption on the part of pagans in Corinth, Gentiles who didn't believe in the one God, that the way you access the spiritual realm, the way you tap into the realm of the gods, is to quiet your mind, not to think, because your mind is what limits the spirits. So you got to get past your mind, and then you can have access to the divine. And so Have you heard of the Oracle of Delphi, for example? Have you heard of that? So the Oracle of Delphi was this woman through chanting, through breathing in some incense, maybe spiked with something, I don't know, singing and twirling, she worked herself into this kind of ecstatic state, and then she would open her mouth, and sometimes words would come out, but other times gibberish would come out, and there would be a poet with her who would interpret the gibberish and write down what she was saying, give it to whoever was coming to her for an answer. And that would be the message from the gods that was being revealed. And this was a common practice in various temples in the old, in the first century. And it seems like, again, this is what was being brought into the church in Corinth, and this is what Paul is objecting to, not affirming. In the first section there of chapter 12, he writes this. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, what would happen is, when in the church, they would let go of their cognitive faculties and not pray with their minds, what would happen is, and Paul makes this explicit in chapter 10, they could be led astray by any spirit out there. I mean, they might tap into some spiritual realm, but if they're not able to use their cognitive faculties to measure what's going on, that spiritual realm might not be the good one. And lots of things could be said. This is why he goes on to say there, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a person. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. Now why would someone have said Jesus is a person? My guess is that in the church, someone was in a state, in a trance of some sort of ecstatic state, and those words came out. And Paul heard about it and is writing to begin trying to tamp down on some of the practices that have been imported into the church from the pagan world. One of them is this glossolalia, which has been, I think, now reintroduced into the church in this idea of the prayer language, which we'll maybe we'll talk about that next week. But are there any questions before we close? Thoughts? Okay. None? Okay. All right. I'm guessing you're all in total agreement then. So I'll pray, and then we'll go up to the word. Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us, and I thank you for the gifts that you give us. And we are, by virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, temples. You filled us with your Holy Spirit, and you worked through us in every way, and so we thank you for that. We don't want to deny that at all. We recognize your power at work in the world, too, and that you still work miracles and heal the sick. And you are a mighty God and sovereign over all things. I pray that you'll be with us as we go upstairs to worship you, that you'll help us to pour ourselves out in worship and